Returning to where we were in our first session, Matthew chapter 27. And we're looking at verses 3 through 10. As Jesus stands before Pilate, we are looking now at the regret of Judas in verses 3 through 10, and we've outlined it as follows. Its expression in terms, first of all, of emotion. We have in verse 3, Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse. And we made the point last time that I believe is correct, that Judas, at this point, really didn't think things were going to go the way they did. I do not believe that Judas thought that the Lord was going to be treated and crucified in the way that he got treated and crucified. I take it that Judas thought perhaps with the betrayal there might be something like a scourging. Pilate tried that, as we're going to find out, and the people would be satisfied and he would be released. At any rate, the scene in verses 1 and 2, where it says, verse 2, they bound him, Jesus, led him away, delivered him to Pilate the governor, moved Judas. Judas apparently at that time knew that the Lord is going to be put to death, and he was very much moved, and that is expressed in terms of his emotions. He felt remorse. In terms of his actions, he takes the money, the 30 pieces of silver, and throws it in the temple, and his words are, I have sinned, in verse 4. Now, we stop with, what is the end of all of this? The end of it for Judas is obvious in verse 5, the last part, where it says, he went away and hanged himself. However, there is an interesting point here about what happened to the money. And as far as the money is concerned, the emphasis of Matthew is this is one of the most precisely fulfilled of the prophecies of the Old Testament in several ways. Number one, we'll look at the money from the standpoint of the amount. The amount was prophesied in the Old Testament. There will also be a statement about the manner of deposit. How Judas handles the money. There will then be two other things. One will be the intermediate end of the money, and then there will be the ultimate or final end of the money. And all of these things will be the subject of prophecy, and let's go back to where this was prophesied, Zechariah chapter 11. And if Zechariah seems to be an unfamiliar book to you, then you're in Matthew, two left, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. Chapter 11. And notice these four elements that are contained in the prophecy of Zechariah. Within context, the Messiah has been showing how he relates to Israel. In verse 12, he speaks and says, I said to them, addressing Israel, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. In other words, tell me what I'm worth. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Notice the amount, 30 shekels. Then the Lord said to me, throw, not just deposit, not just put, not just place, throw it to the potter. And the two things to note are the manner of deposit, throw, and the potter as the ultimate end. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them, and that is strictly a caustic remark. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So notice the two destinies. It goes to the potter, but it's also in the house of the Lord. So you've got the house of the Lord, the potter, the manner of deposit, throwing it, and the amount. Now come back to Matthew, and notice you have a very literal fulfillment of that prophecy. Chapter 27, verse 4. Judas comes back with the money and says, I've sinned in betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. So Judas goes to the temple, and he threw, manner of deposit, threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Now, according to Zechariah, not only is the money in the house of the Lord or the temple, but it goes to the potter. So verse 6. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, men, Zechariah 11 must be fulfilled. No, they did not have Zechariah 11 in mind. They said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. And they counseled together with and with the money, bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So notice the ultimate end is the potter's field. The intermediate end is in the temple or the house of God. And the manner of deposit, it was thrown, and the amount was 30 pieces of silver. It is the characteristic of Scripture, especially in terms of prophecy, to always have an ultra-literal fulfillment. And here is a good example of it in this particular case. Even, I think, most remarkable is the fact that the way it was put in there, it was not just deposited. It was thrown in the temple. And you have, therefore, a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. And Matthew notes that in verse 9 of Matthew 27. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And perhaps you ask, why does it say Jeremiah? Two reasons. In the first place, part of the quote comes out of Jeremiah. And the second place is, again, this is one of the problems I had with this verse for many, many years until, I think it's about 10 or 12 years ago, a discovery was made of some manuscripts. And they were not book form like ours, but they were rolled. And the manuscripts were identified by the external document. In other words, if the outside document was such and such book, then this was the roll of such and such. And they have discovered rolls of Jeremiah, called just exactly that, roll of Jeremiah. And it didn't mean that the book was only Jeremiah. It meant that Jeremiah was on the outside and it was unscrolled. You would find books, and among them was the book of Zechariah, was in the Jeremiah roll. So it's certainly a feasible explanation that he's talking about the Jeremiah roll, which contained Habakkuk. You have that prophecy that they took 30 pieces of silver and so forth down through verse 10. Now, we have the Lord before Pilate, verse 11. And notice the charge has now been shifted to sedition. We've had a religious charge, and now it is sedition. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Now, we'll see two things about that. First of all, while this passage may imply it, it doesn't directly teach that the leaders of Israel had taken Jesus to Pilate, and they have said, Pilate, he claims to be a king. Keep your finger here and look quickly at Luke 23, verse 1, and that tells us what happened. They've told Pilate ahead of time what they're bringing him there for. Chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. The Lord had done that, had he not? No way. It's just plain lie. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Messiah, a king. Now that would obviously be a threat to Rome. And therefore, when we go back to Matthew 27 and verse 11, the first thing on the lips of Pilate is the question of verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And if you were going to take that question, are you the king of the Jews, how do you think Pilate said it? What word would you think he emphasized? I think you're going to miss it. Wouldn't you think he would be saying, are you the king of the Jews? Not so. The emphatic word is the word you. The emphasis is almost Pilate laughing. Are you? You? The king of the Jews? And the emphasis is, you sure don't look like a king. A king obviously has a certain array that you do not have. Later on, and we'll get to it today, the soldiers will take advantage of that and say, he's a king, let's dress him like one. And they'll give him the crown of thorns, they'll give him the scepter, and they will give him a royal robe. But the emphasis in verse 11 is, you sure don't look like a king. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Now, that's an interesting answer. And the thing I want to note off of that is the combination of tact and truth. Now, that's always an interesting thing to put together, tact and truth. In fact, some of us many times don't make an attempt on certain levels. My, you look nice this morning. That's tact, but it may not be truth. Or, as very common, I'm sure glad to see you. And the truth is, had I known you would have been here, I'd gone down the other side of the street and or gone through another store. And so we're always dealing with putting tact and truth together. Now, it's interesting in the answer of Jesus that he puts the two together in a beautiful way. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, and he could have said yes. That was true. But notice he said, are you the king of the Jews? You said it. Now, what is that? That's tact and truth together, because number one, truth is affirmed. And yet, truth is affirmed, and tact is maintained. Question. At this point before Pilate, did Jesus say he was king of the Jews? Did he say, I'm king of the Jews? No. Pilate said, you're the king of the Jews. And Jesus replies by saying, you said it. Notice the tact of affirming the truth. And yet at the same time, he does not deny that he's king. But keep in mind, Pilate, you're the one that said it. And therefore now why would he want to avoid before Pilate saying, I'm the king of the Jews? Why doesn't he just come down? And many people would say, well, look, tact, forget it. Just tell the truth. Lay it out straight every time. No. You don't do that. Why would he not say in his own words to Pilate, I'm king of the Jews? What do you need to consider when you speak truth? How do you think Pilate would have understood that? He would have understood him to be a rival to Caesar. Was that what he was? Not at all. And therefore, an interesting thing in observing tact is, in maintaining tact, consider how truth will be apprehended. And Jesus did that. Consider how truth will be understood. Very important lesson in the use of tact. You may be saying, I'm going to tell the truth, but that's not the final consideration. The final consideration is, how will they understand what you are saying? Will they understand it the same way you meant it and understood it? And if that's the case, it should probably be modified. And Jesus does not say, I'm king, because Pilate would pick that up and he would have an immediate charge. And yet at the same time, he doesn't deny truth. He says, you said that I am king, and puts it in his words. So a beautiful combination example of combining tact and wisdom along with truth at the same time. All right, following that then, you have Pilate. Pilate was not as guilty as the Sanhedrin. In fact, Jesus said that to Pilate. He said, the ones that delivered me to you are more guilty than you are. So whatever Pilate does, we need to keep him not as guilty in the mind of Jesus as was the rest. But nonetheless, verse 12, 13, 14, the Sanhedrin sits there. This is the cheering squad. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Interesting principle there. The accusations of the chief priests and the elders were false. What often is a wise response to a false charge? Sometimes the wisest response is nothing. Jesus did not try to clarify. He did not respond. It says he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" One of the things that really strikes Pilate is his composure. How do you keep it together? Almost implying, are you in control? And he was. Do you not hear the many things they testify against you? Verse 14, did not answer them with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. And again, what takes the larger amount of composure and control and dignity? To answer nothing or to come back in response? Then, following that, you have the actions of Pilate. And Pilate basically wanted Jesus delivered, but he had two mistaken notions, and they are as follows. Number one, he thought that Jesus had more public support than he did. And second, he didn't think the leaders influenced the people as much as they did. Now let's read that and see if you can catch it. First of all, verses 15 through 19. And see what Pilate's trying to play on at this point. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. In other words, public opinion. And he recognizes that and he says, I'm going to take advantage of it. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barnabas or Jesus, who was called the Christ? Now, I really think that Pilate at this point thought they would pick a Jesus. And notice his insight. He knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Notice the testimony of Jesus' enemies, or those who are sometimes not vigorous followers of him, is the greatest testimony to his righteousness, his deity, and his dignity, and his messiahship. And here's Pilate's wife, and this is a strange verse, just drop right in here, testifies to the righteousness of the Lord. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes for ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. So notice coming into verse 20, you have the influence of the people that comes down through the following verses, and you have the total guilt of Israel, verse 22. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who was called the Messiah? And they all said, let him be crucified. Keep in mind, a few days earlier, six or seven days earlier, this crowd at the triumphal entry in Matthew 21 was saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And now they are saying, in mass, crucify him. Leadership is always more influential on the masses than truth. Never forget it. Leadership is always more influential on the masses than truth. And here's a sad example of it. The masses had truth, but the leadership was able to convince them that this way. And if you want to be an individual, and if you want to mature, then always, always check out leadership for the enunciation of truth, because it is a sadly, sadly powerful, powerful thing. All right, now we come to Matthew 27:27, the crucifixion of Christ. Crucifixion of Jesus. The first way to look at the events that we're now coming to is in terms of fulfillment of prophecy of Jesus. We're seeing the fulfillment of Jesus' words in the events that follow. And we will break those words into five parts of fulfillment. And the words we want to go to are found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. And let's simply turn to that passage and see how that we're seeing unfolded in the narrative of Matthew and the events that followed the fulfillment of these words. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Matthew read them first, and let's break them into five parts as they're fulfilled. Jesus speaking, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Five parts. The first one, he says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem." So I'll put with point number one, we are going to Jerusalem. And after that word Jerusalem, break. Because that is fulfilled in Matthew 20, verse 20, through 26:56. The almost next six chapters following this prophecy are involved with going to Jerusalem and what happens when they get there. Next. "And the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." So I'll just put the word condemn, because those words are fulfilled in Matthew 26:57 through 75. What that does, it takes us to the end of what? The end of the Jewish trials. So you can mark off the end of verse 18, condemn him to death. That's his Jewish trial. Now what's going to happen? "They will deliver him to Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify." And so you have that ending with the word crucify. And that is Jesus before the Roman court, 27:1-56. Notice, by the way, the things that are brought out before the two courts. The major thing about the Jewish court condemned him to death. The major thing about the Roman court is the mockery, and we'll see that coming up, the scourging and the crucifixion. Now, line after that word crucifixion or crucify him, and what comes next? "And on the third day he will be raised up." So you have the resurrection, he will be raised, and we will find that in Matthew 27:57, which records his burial, through 28 and verse 9. One other element, however, on the third day he will be raised up. Now, there's a third element, and that comes in the prophecy of going back to I didn't put it down. 23, I believe. Okay, someone help me. It's where he says, and I wrote that, so I guess apparently why I didn't put it down. He says, "After I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." Can you find that? "So after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." It was spoken to Peter, and it's on the right-hand page over here, and it's about halfway down. Oh, that's an important point. I'm sorry. I'm supposed to teach the lesson, am I not? Not you. 26:32. Thank you. Okay, there you go. 26:32. That's where he's prophesying to the disciples at the Last Supper that they're going to be scattered. And in verse 32 he says, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So Galilee is our third point. And that's in 26:33. Now, for the fulfillment, go to Matthew 28:10 through 20. 28:10 through 20. The Lord is raised, and he meets the women. It says, verse 9, "Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go,'" this is after the resurrection now, take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And then the following verses, down to the end of the book of Matthew, you have verse 16, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they had seen him, he gives them certain instructions. So we have the prophetic teaching now coming up about trip to Jerusalem, condemnation in the Jewish court, crucifixion by the Romans, resurrection after 3 days, and then I will meet you in Galilee. And with those things, the rest of the book of Matthew is being worked out. All right, that's the fulfillment of those words. Now just a short word about the setting for these final hours. It was not at all usual for Pilate to be in Jerusalem. Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate lived in a brand new city that had been made. It was a little Rome. It was called Caesarea. So Pilate resided in Caesarea. He did not reside in Jerusalem. The relationship of Pilate and the Jews was one of ruler and ruled. The relationship between the two was simply this. The Jews couldn't stand Pilate, and Pilate couldn't stand the Jews. However, at Passover time, he made it his custom to come down to the city. So he came to Jerusalem at Passover. That was his custom. Unless there was some uprising or particular need, that's the only time he got there. He ruled over it, but he didn't live there. Well, he is here at Passover time and is going to be able to set up an official Roman court. And again, the thing we come to is noting the absolute sovereignty of God. The crucifixion of Christ is to take place at Passover. The only one that can rule the death penalty is going to be Pilate. Pilate only gets here one day of the year, and so we'll bring him down on exactly the right day. I think one of the remarkable things about the crucifixion and death of Christ involves two poles. One is the outworking of God's plan of salvation. The most magnificent blessing we could ever receive comes out of the crucifixion. And then to put the other poles side by side, to notice the sordid, petty, little, nasty, ugly, no good lies that the Lord uses to bring about that magnificent plan. And I think one of the hard things for us to deal with many times as believers is you get down in all of the groveling, lousy, rotten, no good details of what was said, what was done, how they did it, how jealous they were, how nasty they spoke, how unfair the situation is, and we get down in all of that muck. And in the midst of all of the muck, what do we lose sight of? God uses that no good, lousy, unfair, lying so-and-so is in the palm of his hand to bless me. That's tough. That's tough, but you know, I think the measure of maturity we have in the Christian life is the measure to which we can see God at work in the midst of muck. And you have it here. You have the hatred of Israel, and God makes that work out to his own purpose. You have the injustice of a man who says 6 times, "You're innocent," put him on a cross. And you look at that and you want to jump up and down and scream and rave and say unfair, unjust, untrue, it's a lie. And really the question we need to ask of all of the lousy, think of it now, think of the lousiest, rottenest, raunchiest, dirtiest, filthiest deal you ever got in life. See God in it? If you can't, you got an ulcer. Probably bitter and nasty. If you can, you can relax. And I can think of no place in Scripture to see that more beautifully worked out than in this particular thing. Oh, what would you... Oh, I know what I would do. I'll ask you. You're better than I am. What do you do if someone walks up and spit in your face? I'm Irish. You got to fight. I care whether I'm small or not. I'll kick and claw and kick in the right place. Jesus was not a coward in the midst of this. He realized who was in control and the sovereignty of God and the plan of God being worked out, and that is when we can come to some real, real maturity. So under the sovereignty of God, he comes to the Jerusalem. Now, when he came to Jerusalem, he stayed in the palace that was made or was built by Herod. And we know quite a bit about that palace. We know, for example, I'll see if I can diagram it. We're flying over it now, okay? You're looking at it from an airplane. If you look down, it had two wings, like that. Magnificent wings. And they were joined together by a building, like this, toward the back of the wings. So you had a sort of a U-shaped type thing. And in the midst of it, you had the Praetorian Court. Beautiful, by the way. I don't know, if you think of the crucifixion of Christ as being in a rather ugly scene. There were gardens out here. There were birds that were kept there. There were fountains. There was marble. Think of a magnificent palace around which the Lord was surrounded. Now, Pilate, when he set up court, had to make a special arrangement. And the special arrangement was made because the Jews wouldn't put their feet on in this courtyard when Pilate was there, because it was Gentile and it would dirty them. So Pilate set up a little raised platform out here in the court, and it's from that raised platform that we have the setting of Matthew chapter 27, coming down to the latter verses where Jesus was tried, if you can call it a trial. Now let's go down to the mockery of the soldiers, verse 27. Unsuccessful, he scourges Jesus, and at that point, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the Praetorium. The Praetorium is that courtyard that we had out here in this magnificent building. Took him to the Praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort. If you take the cohort in a technical sense, that's 600 soldiers around him, and they stripped him. One of the things that occurred in Roman court that does not occur with us is when the prisoner is sentenced, let's say, to a certain sentence, you don't torture him before that. Well, it was a part of the soldier sport to take someone condemned to death and let's make it as miserable for him before we put him to death. And so they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Notice the emphasis in the Roman court is the mockery of it all. The fact that they're mocking him centers in kingship. He says he's a king, let's make fun of it, and the robe, the crown, the reed were all symbols of royalty, and the words "Hail," when Caesar, who was worshipped as God, when he was greeted by the Latin expression, "Ave Caesar." And this is the equivalent to that, "Ave Jesus," "Ave the King of the Jews," or "Hail, King of the Jews." So this is all nothing other than mockery, and it is centered in mockery of the kingship of the Lord. And then you have the physical indignities that follow. They spat on him. They took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, we have Matthew then narrating the events of the crucifixion. And in the events of the crucifixion, there are four things that Matthew stresses. Number one, as you might expect, the fulfillment of prophecy in the crucifixion. The first element, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the way he does it is by weaving the narrative of the crucifixion, weaving into it words taken primarily from Psalm 22. And the places we want to look at are Matthew 27, 34, and 48. Second, Matthew 27, 35. Third, Matthew 27, 39. Four, Matthew 27, 43. And fifth, fourth is 27, 39. Then fifth, Matthew 27, 43, and then 6th, Matthew 27, 46. Now, all of this is the narrative of the crucifixion of Jesus. And in each of these verses, the six places we have listed, we are going to see and be able to put out to the side the fulfillment of a certain Old Testament prophecy, primarily coming out of Psalm 22. But let's go to the first one, Matthew 27, 34, 48. 34 and 48. As he is placed on the cross, it says, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Verse 48. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. Psalm 69, 21. Psalm 69, 21. Matthew utilizes this psalm and this verse to describe the drink offered to the Lord on the cross. And again, in a messianic context, you have verse 21. Well, 20 really is prophecy also. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, and I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so in the two places in Matthew, you have coming off of Psalm 69, verse 21, which prophesied the drink that the Messiah would be offered in his suffering. All right, now I think for the rest of them, in fact I'm sure, for the rest of them, just go to Psalm 22 and let's keep it open. And we'll work between it and Matthew 27. Psalm 22. Beginning at verse 1, noticing its identity as part of the cross. And by the way, sometimes you make a mistake and you make it over and over and over and over again. And on our last study before last, I kept talking about the crucifixion from 9 until noon. And that is not noon until 3 is what I should have been saying. And so what you have about 9 until noon is all wrong. Okay? But I said it, and I said it repeatedly last time. I don't know why. So you begin in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And come down now to verse 18. Verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27, verse 35. So let's put beside that one, Psalm 22, verse 18. And now, Matthew 27, 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them, casting lots. So not only was the fact of the divided garments prophesied, but the basis on which they would do it was also prophesied. So Matthew 27:35, the dividing of the garments, fulfillment of prophecy. While we're at Matthew 20, let's go down 27, go down to verse 39. The mockery of the people. Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. And then you come down to verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe him. And take that back to Psalm 22 and verse 7. Verse 7 reads, all who see me will sneer at me. They separate with the lip and wag the head, saying, commit thyself to the Lord, let him deliver him. And you have a fulfillment then in Matthew 27:39 of the mockery of the people prophesied in Psalm 22 and verse 7. All right, Matthew 27, 43. Notice their words of mockery are, he trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And tie that to Psalm 22, verse 8. Notice the words, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And so not only the fact of their mockery, but the words that they're going to use are there. And then finally, in 27:46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that obviously is out of Psalm 22 and verse 1. So notice the stress on Matthew, first of all, on the fulfillment of prophecy coming out of the Psalms. The second thing that Matthew notes is the extreme mockery that was involved at the cross, the extreme mockery. And that relates to the mob, the leaders, the soldiers, and the thieves. Everybody mocks him. The mob, and the mob is in verses 39 and 40. Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So let's use verses 39 and 40 for the mockery of the mob. Second, the mockery of the leaders. 41, in the same way, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. So the leaders mock the Lord in 41 through 43. This is the stress of Matthew. Third, the soldiers mocked him. And that probably is adequately described in verse 31. After they had mocked him, they took his robe off, put on his garments on him, and led him away to crucify him. So let's use simply verse 31 for them. And even the thieves, one of them will cease doing this, but at the beginning, in Matthew 27 and verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Can you see the thread? Mockery and insult goes throughout the account of Matthew. The third thing that Matthew emphasizes is the superscription. Verse 37. Verse 37, reading, and they put up above his head the charge against him which said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And let me read, I think, a remark made by an older author. The scoffers blindly state in mockery what they will someday state in truth. Superscription over the cross. Finally, he emphasizes the voluntary nature of his death. Voluntary nature of his death. And that is in verse 50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up. The implication of yielded up is though it were taken away from him. And that completely violates the aorist active voice. Jesus gave over his spirit. And so notice, in the spite of all of the suffering, the final act was an act of volition. He gave his life, so he gave over, or he delivered, actively handed over his spirit. This is nothing taken away from him. He is in control at this point. And of course, the point of the active voice is the subject producing the action of the verb. And the action of the verb is to give over, and Jesus produced that action in the context. Now, in our next study, we will pick up with the fact that surrounding all of these events of the cross are some supernatural things going on. The temple veil tears from top to bottom. There's an earthquake. Graves are opened. The darkness takes place in the middle of the day for 3 hours. What do those things mean? And we'll pick up with them in our next study and then do a little study on the significance of all of these events. Father, we're thankful for your cross. We're thankful for your control. And we would pray that we who are so concerned about being treated rightly, about being treated justly, about being treated fairly, about getting what we pay for, about being recognized, about people telling the truth about us, how offended we get when we're lied about, how offended we are when we think we are slighted and we do not get our just due, how ashamed we ought to be. From all those concerns, we're saying one thing. We do not believe that you are in control. And therefore, we pray that from the events of the cross, we might learn the sovereignty of God in working out His plan on behalf of those who are His children, and which privilege we have through faith in Jesus Christ and in the greatness of His work. Amen.